the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You remember last week, we went from walking with Jacob. He had been on that mountaintop here. He had that spiritual mountaintop experience at Bethel, where God came to him in the dream of the ladder and spoke his covenant to him, called Jacob into covenant with himself. And then last week, we followed Jacob from there down into the dark spiritual valley of Haran, where his uncle lived. That's the end of his journey, but it's not a happy place for Jacob, at least not compared to Bethel. God had called Jacob into his covenant and had promised him blessing. But Jacob isn't spiritually ready to do the kingdom work that God has prepared for him. He needs to pass through the crucible of God's discipline. He needs to stop being the dishonest schemer who's only out for only seeking his own will. So God needs to do some work in Jacob's life, because Jacob, so far, he's the dishonest schemer. He's only out after what he wants, what's good for him. He needs to learn to walk before God. He needs to learn to trust in God's plan and to trust in God's timing. And he needs to be blameless as he does so. That was the human end of God's covenant. And so Jacob passes through this crucible of discipline. And as he does so, we'll see God taking all of his scheming ways and turning them back onto him. So in the last chapter, we saw the swindler get swindled. In the last chapter, just as Jacob had deceived and swindled his father and his brother, now his uncle Laban deceives and swindles him, switching Leah for Rachel. Jacob thought that he had worked for 7 years for Rachel, paying her bride price, only to find when he woke up the morning after the wedding night that it was Leah next to him. He's not very happy. Now, as we saw, Jacob did marry Rachel too, but he had to work another 7 years for his uncle Laban. The account of that was his first lesson in discipline. And the account of that first lesson ended by telling us in chapter 29, verse 30, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's the setup for his next lesson. Now, a healthy family is not built on polygamy or favoritism. I think we can all gather that. We've already seen how favoritism that Isaac and Rebekah showed for Jacob and Esau had caused all sorts of problems within their family. And that was ultimately what led to Jacob having to flee from his family and go to his uncle Laban's house in Haran. That's how he ended up in this position to begin with. We know things aren't going to go well this time either. I mean, imagine how these two sisters feel. First, Rachel, anticipating being married to Jacob, is swindled by her own father out of that marriage. Laban gives Leah to Jacob. Jacob marries her. Leah's probably, no doubt, excited about this. She's finally married. And yet, after their week-long wedding celebration, her husband marries her younger sister, and then she has this ugly reminder. Every day he goes off to work with the flocks and herds is a reminder to her that he's putting in time to pay the bride price for her sister. I mean, imagine what you would feel like in a situation like that. This is not a good situation. It's a situation ripe for conflict. But remember, God is always at work to overcome the obstacles that his creatures put in his path. The bigger picture here is that of God disciplining his people, God maturing the faith of his people, making them holy. That's what he's about in our lives too. So the second lesson begins in chapter 29, verse 31. We see a new obstacle pop up in God's plans. We read there, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Rachel was barren. Now, that's an obstacle on two fronts. Because first, we remember that God had promised Jacob descendants like the dust of the earth. Jacob went to Haran for a wife, and when he got there, he chose Rachel. And it was through Rachel that Jacob expected God to bring about that promise and heritage of children. And obviously, that's not going to happen if Rachel is barren. But two, on a second front, if we think one generation down the road, and most of us, I think, know the story well enough to know about Joseph, and certainly the ancient Hebrews hearing these stories, for them, Joseph was very important. They knew where this story is going. Rachel's barrenness is an obstacle. Because if Rachel is barren, Joseph can't be born. And if Joseph can't be born, this whole covenant venture of faith is shot. Because it's Joseph who saves his brothers during the famine. So Rachel can't be barren, at least not forever. Now, of course, God will overcome these obstacles, but he does so in a way that calls his people then and his people here and now. He overcomes the obstacles in a way that matures the faith of his people, teaches them about him, teaches them to trust him. But first, we're told in this story that God saw Leah, and Leah was miserable in a loveless marriage. And so in mercy, God opened her womb. Remember what we've seen over and over as we've gone through Genesis. God sees, God provides. For God to see is for God to provide. And what God provides is always good. So God knows our needs, and God knows best how to meet those needs. And so in his mercy, he saw Leah in this miserable state, and he opened her womb. He gave her children. Now, what's interesting about that is God's provision for Leah in the short term leads to more conflict. And what Leah really wanted was the love of her husband. Because in that society, bearing children was the natural way for a woman to earn the love and respect of her husband, and of gaining standing both in her household and in her community. But as we'll see, it didn't work that way for Leah. She has son after son and still lacks the love of her husband. She does find consolation in her children, but her children don't win Jacob's love for her. Now, in contrast, Rachel wants children but doesn't have any. The storyteller, in telling us that God opened Leah's womb, implies that it's also God who has closed Rachel's. Rachel has Jacob's love, but what she really wants are sons, children, and she doesn't have those. So each of the sisters is jealous of the other. Each of the sisters wants what the other sister has. But as the conflict between Rachel and Leah grows and heightens, we realize that God's plans are bigger than their immediate needs and wants. Remember, this is redemptive history unfolding. Something in a much larger picture. So Jacob expects God to work out his covenant promises through Rachel. That's the wife that he chose. But God has actually already chosen Leah to be the mother of the Messiah's line. Leah is the significant one in the history of redemption. Now that said, Rachel isn't insignificant. She has her place too, because remember Joseph. Joseph will be a savior of sorts as well. Because through the actions of Joseph, God will preserve the line of Judah in the next generation. So Joseph, essentially, is the savior of the savior. God is planning to work through Leah, but he's also planning to work through Rachel. But he's got his own timing and his own plan to all of this. Now, in verses 32 to 35, we see the birth of Leah's first four sons. And the focus is on her naming them. Each time Leah names her sons, and they're Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, each time she names one of them, we see hope springing up. Ah, finally, I'll have my husband's love. It says, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, Now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So with each of Leah's sons, with each of them, she hopes that Jacob will finally love her. And yet those hopes never materialize. In Reuben, the first one, she's sure that she's found the love of her husband. But then we see her name Simeon, the second son, and she calls him, you know, the Lord has heard that I am hated. Nothing had changed between Reuben and Simeon. Nothing changes between Simeon and Levi. Nothing changes between Levi and Judah. Nothing changes in Leah's situation. And nothing changes in Rachel's situation either. In verse 30, it carries on, or chapter 30, it carries on and says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Rachel has Jacob's love, but she's barren. She may have the place of priority in the family, but her culture placed incredible pressure on her to bear a son for her husband. That was how his line would be carried on. And in that time and place, everyone knew that it was the gods who opened and closed the womb. So no doubt Rachel feels the eyes of everyone on her and unspoken comments, maybe even some spoken comments. People murmuring, she's failing her husband. Other people murmuring, what secret sin do you think God is punishing her for? And under that pressure, she goes to Jacob and she pleads with him in desperation. She says, I can't live without bearing you a child. Now, the irony is that Rachel will die in childbirth. That's down the road. I can't live without bearing you a child. Her desperation and her pleading underscore a problem even bigger than barrenness. The bigger problem here is faithlessness. And in the bigger picture, that's the problem that God is working to solve. But they don't see this at the time. And so we see faithlessness behind Jacob's angry rebuke. This probably isn't the first time Rachel has come pleading to him. He said, what do you want me to do? I'm not God. But even Jacob, who has an immature faith, understands that God is the one who's calling the shots. Even the pagans around them have some grasp of the fact that this is more than a human problem. And yet, as much as Jacob acknowledges that God's hand is involved in this situation, Jacob also abdicates his responsibility as the intercessor for his family. And in that way, Jacob stands in stark contrast to his father, Isaac. Think about when Rebekah was barren for 20 years. Isaac interceded for her. Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob does nothing. And in the face of his inaction, Rachel resorts to that same sort of surrogate motherhood that had gotten Sarah into trouble 2 generations prior. Remember, Sarah got impatient. She got tired of waiting on God to give her a son, so she gave her maid Hagar to Abraham. And just like that, Rachel now gives her maid Bilhah to Jacob as a wife to bear children that she can then claim as her own. It was the custom of the time, but it was not part of God's plan. And it only leads to more problems. And again, we see Jacob's passivity because he simply takes up his wife on her offer. He takes Bilhah, and he has more sons. It says, then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So Bilhah has two sons. Rachel claims them as her own, which could legally be done in that culture. And in naming them, we see how she finally feels vindicated. God has judged me. He's heard my voice. I've wrestled with my sister in this conflict, and I've won. Dan is proof for her that God isn't punishing her for some secret sin. And Naphtali is for Rachel, he's a trophy in this conflict with her sister. She's finally beat her sister. She's got a son now. And yet remember, the obstacle in this episode is Rachel's barrenness. It began with that. It's going to end with that problem solved. And you know what? This isn't the end of the story. We're only halfway through. That obstacle of Rachel's barrenness hasn't really been resolved. Now, resolved by human standards? Yeah. But not by God's standards. So now, then the story shifts a little bit as we move into verse 9. Leah doesn't want to be outdone. Now, if this were a Hollywood musical, I can imagine Leah waltzing in like Ethel Merman as Naphtali is born. Anything I can do, or anything you can do better. I can do anything better than you. Leah is not going to be upstaged by her sister. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. What a mess. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Look again, verse 9. It reads, "When Leah saw." When Leah saw. Verse 1 begins the same way. When Rachel saw. Each of them looking at their problems. Leah saw, Rachel saw. The whole story, the whole episode began when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. When the Lord saw, he gave Leah a gift of children as mercy. God's wisdom is perfect. When he gives, he always gives what is perfectly good. But now, in the midst of their rivalry, these two women take God's role on themselves. Rachel saw that she was childless, and what she thought was good was to give her maid to Jacob to have more children. And then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing children, and not wanting to be upstaged by Rachel, she saw, and what she thought was good was to give her maid to Jacob so that she could have more sons. Both of these women repeat Eve's mistake. Remember back to Eve. She saw that the fruit looked good, that it appeared good. Human beings always get into trouble when we try to take God's rule on ourselves and determine what's good for ourselves. Because our problem is that as human beings, we can't really see all that well. God created us with limited knowledge. He intends for us to rely on Him for the perfect knowledge of what is good and what is bad. And we fall into sin when we try to determine it for ourselves, because our knowledge and our wisdom are finite and limited. Both Rachel and Leah saw a problem, and it was a real problem that they saw, but they lacked the wisdom to deal with that problem in accordance with God's will. Neither one of them was willing to wait on God. Neither one of them was willing to trust Him to resolve their problems. And the end result is that they double the level of strife and conflict in the family. Instead of two wives, which was bad enough, Jacob now has four wives. Rachel and Leah thought that they saw a good solution, but because they didn't trust God for what is truly good, their good plans only caused more trouble. And of course, it takes a while for those problems to manifest themselves. At the time, Bilhah and Zilpah seem to have provided good solutions. In fact, Rachel and Leah both see the sons that are born to them through their maids as gifts from God. They do something wrong, they have sons, and they praise God for it. And brothers and sisters, that ought to serve as a warning to us, because over and over I've seen Christians with problems take matters into their own hands and attempt to meet their needs, attempt to solve their problems using worldly and sinful means. And many times they've had temporary success, just like Rachel and Leah did. And so they attribute their success to God. They even parade around their success as proof that God approves of what they've done. Just as Rachel and Leah did. But Rachel and Leah remind us that the end never justifies the means, and that while God may allow our actions, it doesn't mean he approves of them. God never approves of our sin, and he never approves of our acting like they did out of rivalry and jealousy. Remember, we looked at Jacob. He schemed, he lied, and he came out ahead. And we asked the question, is God going to let him get away with it? Because he certainly seemed to. Well, now we're seeing that the fruit fall back on him. So as we'll see, Leah and Rachel's actions bring short-term success and opportunity to gloat over each other. But in the long term, it only brings more strife to the family. The story shifts scenes to Reuben in verse 14. It says, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Now, a little bit of background. In the ancient world, mandrakes were thought to have magical aphrodisiac powers. In the Greek world, they were actually associated with Aphrodite, who was a goddess of love and sex and beauty and all of that. The Hebrew word literally means love fruits. Reuben found these plants growing in a field, and he brought them home to mom. Now, we don't know how old he was. These could have been the innocent gift of a little boy who found a plant he'd never seen before out in the field. But if Reuben was older, it may well be that he was aware of the rivalry between his mother and Rachel, and that he gave Leah these mandrakes, knowing full well their significance. And if that's the case, it shows that Rachel and Leah's rivalry has already spilled over and involved their sons. Now, if these were, in fact, mandrakes, and they may not have been, the translation may be off because some sources say mandrakes have never grown in that part of the world. Whatever the case, if they were, they were extremely rare, or they may have been another plant with similar properties. Whatever the case, Rachel sees the mandrakes, knows what they are, and she sees them as an opportunity to finally bear a child of her own. But Leah won't share. So Rachel trades Leah one night with Jacob in exchange for the mandrakes. Now that really underscores just how shut out Leah is in this marriage. As a preferred wife, Rachel probably controlled access to Jacob by the other wives. Leah was desperate for her husband's love. She wanted more children of her own, too. And so no doubt Leah saw the mandrakes as a solution, just as Rachel did. But as much as those mandrakes meant to Leah, she was willing to part with these rare plants for just one night with her husband. It shows us just how shut out Leah is, just how unloved Leah is, just how desperate she is. And the story also underscores what's happened to Jacob. Remember, God is taking him through this place of discipline. Remember that he's a schemer. He's a swindler. He spent his life using other people as pawns to get what he wants. Now Jacob comes in from working in the fields that day, and he's met by Leah and told that she purchased him for the night. Jacob's no longer the master of his own household. In fact, he is not even the master of himself. Jacob's become little more than a stud for his wives to barter and buy and sell between each other. The Hebrew word that's used there describes a commercial transaction, a commercial exchange. It's not something you would expect between family members. It's the same word that was used to describe Jacob's exchange or swindle with Esau for his birthright and then for Esau's blessing. The first two times that word was used, it described Jacob's manipulative use of someone else to get what he wanted. Now, in the last chapter, it was used again to describe Laban's deceptive swap of Leah and Rachel. And now it's used here a fourth time. See, God is giving Jacob a taste of his own medicine. Jacob has spent his life playing others. Now God's giving others the chance to play him. He's bringing everything that Jacob sowed back on him to teach him a lesson. Now, the irony of this whole situation is that the mandrakes don't do Rachel any good. While as a result of that one night that she traded for what we know were worthless mandrakes that wouldn't have done her any good, in trading them to Leah for that one night with Jacob, Leah conceives and bears another son, which is the last thing Rachel wanted. In fact, the storyteller makes it clear in verse 17 that it was God who opened Leah's womb. The mandrakes were simply another human scheme, and one that God does not honor. So we can only imagine how that must have angered and frustrated Rachel. Leah, on the other hand, though, appears to have gained some favor in Jacob's eyes. Either that, or Rachel has simply given up. Because Leah begins sleeping with her husband again. It says, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. She's got six sons now. And it seems like things may be improving between her and Jacob. Now, there may well have been other daughters. In fact, there probably were. But Dinah is singled out. We'll find out why, and there are some terrible events that happen involving Dinah in chapter 34. So the storyteller introduces her here just like he introduced Rebecca a number of chapters earlier so that we'd be prepared to meet her when Abraham's servant went to find Isaac's bride. But finally, remember we started with Rachel's barrenness. That's the obstacle. We finally come to the resolution of that problem in verses 22 to 24. It says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. God remembered Rachel. What did he remember specifically? Well, God remembered his covenant promises. The covenant promises that he had made to Jacob that he would be the father of offspring like the dust of the earth. Through her husband, Rachel was a daughter of God's covenant. That's what God remembers as he comes to Rachel to make good on his promise that he had made to her husband. God remembers his covenant promises. God never breaks his promises. God never abandons his people. It underscores a point we've seen all along. God is always at work. Rachel had cried out in anguish to Jacob because she thought that she'd been abandoned by God. But in fact, we've learned God had been there all along, working through these events to build and mature the faith of his people and their knowledge of him and of his ways. You know, notice especially, God comes to Rachel. He remembers her after she gives up her husband to Leah. After she gives up on these superstitious schemes involving aphrodisiacs. Joseph is not a child born of her own power or her own cunning or her own scheming. Joseph is God's gift to her. And in him, God finally takes away her reproach her disgrace that she felt. And in naming Joseph, she expresses a faithful hope that God will provide another son, too, at some point down the road. But Rachel wasn't the only one that God remembered. Long before he remembered her, he saw the unloved and miserable Leah. The story here is about people who hurt. It's about people who are missing half their life. Think about that. Jacob married two sisters, and yet each of them only had half of the marriage. Leah had children. Rachel had love. They were leading half lives. What God does in the story gives all of us hope. Like Eugene Roop writes, he says, to those caught in half a life, the Bible offers not reproach or platitudes, but God's remembering. To those longing for love or stagnated by a sterile world, the faith offers not blame or jargon, but one who has come that we might have a full life. Some folks, maybe all, will find themselves living in a situation which blocks them from reaching the fullness of life. They know the anguish of Leah and the hostility of Rachel. Ministry, like the Bible, takes that agony utterly seriously, even while offering a word of hope. Brothers and sisters, think about that. In the midst of our misery, in the midst of our unmet needs, God will remember us. And Rachel and Leah teach us that God remembers us in His perfect timing. He remembered Rachel at a time when she had finally given up on her own scheming, her own superstitions, so that she would know without question that Joseph was God's gift to her. And friends, God reminds us here that His kingdom will not be built, His covenant will not be established by human schemes, by human power, or by human will. As He called Abraham, He calls us into partnership with Himself to build His covenant. But the only work that builds that covenant, that builds His kingdom, is the work we do in accordance with His will. And that is why God is in the business of taking sinners and turning us into saints, transforming us from people like Jacob, who are all about themselves, their own will, their own power, their own schemes, into people who are ready to do the work of God's kingdom, to follow Him and to do His will. Consider what God had to work with in this case. Jacob was a dishonest schemer. Jacob was prayerless. Jacob was only interested in God in terms of what God could do for him. And as if that weren't bad enough, Jacob married two sisters who in their rivalry with each other then introduced their own maids into the marriage relationship as well. I mean, there's material here for Jerry Springer. He could eat his heart out. Soap opera, reality TV, boy. But it is this, I mean, you thought you had problems in your families. Nothing like Jacob. But it is this disaster of a family that God blesses with 12 sons, and through those 12 sons, through their rivalries, through their dissensions and fights, God brings His Savior into the world. God's grace is truly greater than any of our sins. So if God chose to work through Jacob and through his messed up family, we have every reason to expect that He will work through us. He has graciously called us to new life in His Son. He has given us His Spirit to renew our hearts and minds, to turn us from sin to holiness. And He's called us to do the work of His kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, let us steep ourselves prayerfully in His Word so that we might know Him better and be attuned to see Him at work in our lives. Let us steep ourselves in His Word that we might know His way and His will, and gradually give up our ways and our will in favor of His. And finally, let us trust him to provide. And not just to provide, but to provide what is perfectly good in his perfect timing, instead of trusting in our worldly and often sinful schemes. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that God's kingdom is not built by sin and not by human will. It's built on righteousness, and it's built according to the perfect will of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we remember today your Son, who has taken his place at your right hand, where he reigns over his kingdom. And as we recall the ascension of Jesus, Father, we anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. By your grace, you have made us your kingdom people, Father. Give us grace now, we pray, to live the new life Jesus has given, and to live in the power of your Spirit, that we might grow in faith and righteousness and do the work of growing your kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.